Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Staub.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, and I want to welcome you to our morning meditation at Kindling's Fest 2011. Our meditations this year were led by Michael Card. Was that cool moment? I made the man of sorrow sorry by all my foolish lies. I drove the nails, I raised the cross, I was the reason that he died. Utterly unfaithful then, I added anger to my sin. In a world already dark to me, I closed my eyes and would not see. So I may kick and I may scream, say many things I do not mean, hold blindly to what is not true, but I will not walk away from you. Just why I choose to disobey, I simply cannot tell. Why I blame you when I rebel and weep for wounds I give myself. Then screaming at an empty sky, I search for you and wonder why. Though I caused you so much agony, you refused to walk away from me. Don't read me pointless poems, friend. Don't diagnose, don't condescend. Though it may seem right to disagree, I need someone to weep with me. I made the man of sorrow sorry by all my foolish lies. I drove the nails, I raised the cross, I was the reason that he died. So I may kick and I may scream, say many things I do not mean, hold blindly to what is not true, but I will not walk away from you. Sorry for the flubs. It's hard to step up after Brian's olive. The Brian Moss chi sort of lingers on the keyboard. I bet you know what that's like. You ever walk on stage and someone else's chi is just totally messes you up? But you don't mess up like that. You do? I'd like to see that sometime. If I do nothing else for you while I'm here, to tell you about this book is worth it. Walter Brueggemann has written a book called Awed to Heaven, Rooted to Earth, The Prayers of Walter Brueggemann. He taught Old Testament for like 50 years, and he opened every class with a composed prayer. And awed to heaven, rooted to earth, is the best of 40 years of those prayers. So let me open with this first one. The title of the prayer is Not the God We Would Have Chosen. We would assume you were stable and reliable. We would assume you were predictable and always the same toward us. We would like to take the hammer of doctrine and the nails of piety and nail your feet to the floor and have you stay in one place. And then we find you moving, always surprising us, always coming at us from new directions, always planting us and uprooting us and tearing all things down and making all things new. You are not the God we would have chosen had we done the choosing. But we are your people, and you have chosen us in freedom. We pray for the great gift of freedom, that we may be free toward you as you are in the world. Give us that gift of freedom, that we may move into new places in obedience and in gratitude. Thank you, Jesus, who embodied your freedom for us all. Amen. Yeah. God bless Walter Brueggemann. All of our journeys, yours and mine, began with lament. I mean, what is your first lesson? The very first thing you learn. The very first thing you learn is, if I cry long enough, somebody will show up. Right? If I'll cry long enough, somebody will show up. Before we uttered our first breathless cries, our mothers lamented in pain giving birth to us, just as God had said would be one of the consequences of Adam and Eve's first doubting. We were all ushered into a world in which the first sounds we heard were inevitably weeping, weeping for pain and weeping for joy, because the two are often linked more closely than we can imagine. After a brief moment of flailing arms and legs, we were wiped clean, swaddled, and given the comfort of the breast. We experienced strangely familiar shadows of presence in the warmth of our mother's embrace, and deep inside our wordless infant intuitions, we felt the comforting reality of her hesed, loving kindness. We sensed in her someone who would never leave us or forsake us. We felt radiating from her heart a love that would never let us go. But these experiences would always be fleeting, fragmented, incomplete, interrupted, and so ultimately unsatisfying. Neither her presence nor that of anyone else could ever replace the presence and the hesed we were created to know and inhabit, and that inhabits and knows each of us. The rest of our lives would be spent trying to satisfy our deep hunger for them both. We often lean too hard on friends to provide them for us. We inevitably drain our spouses dry in an attempt to fill that eternally empty reservoir in our souls that only His presence will ever fill. We were created to live in a garden, and yet we wake every morning in the desert of a fallen world. So each of our lives are pulled along by these needs, by the grim gravitational pull of the fall, along the sovereign path of lament. As we began to try to understand the shape of the world into which we were born, we would all soon experience shushing. The shushing of our parents whenever we would inevitably erupt into the wailing of our first infant laments. Contained somewhere in the hearts of these demands to be quiet, beneath the sincere attempts at comforting, lay a level of shame and the inescapable message that we should not cry out. We should not behave in such ways that the wanting of the comfort of presence and the assurance of hesed were really somehow selfish or sinful. At that frustrating moment, we entered into the very human, fallen aspect of denial, which is the polar opposite of lament. As a result, we grew up trying to control our tears and trying to help others control theirs, thinking in the midst of it all sometimes that we might even be able to control the pain. All our ulcers and neuroses unfold as an inescapable consequence. That single pathway through it all, the path of lament, became overgrown, lost, and left off most of our maps. The bottom line, we were all born into a world we were not created to inhabit. We were created for God, made to flourish in the comfort of His presence, within the warm context of His undeniable hesed. Now, in this fallen world, we are cut off from them both. Only the loving sovereignty of all-wise God could redeem such a hopeless situation. His solution? To use suffering to save us. To redeem our own suffering, and most significantly, to redeem all mankind through His own suffering. In order to turn around and move once more in the direction of God, we must find this path that He has carved out, the pathway of lament. We must call out to Him in the language He has provided in His Word. We must regain the tearful trail. We must relearn lament. I'll stop. In one of his most recent books, Walter Brueggemann prays, "You are not the God we would have chosen." The troubling truth of that prayer resonates in my heart. It sounds a distressing, self-evident reality that I would evade if only it were possible. But there's no escaping the sometimes disappointing otherness of God. The truth is, most often, I would have chosen a God other than Him. Most often, I would rather not be forced to do it His way, always learn the hard lessons the hard way. Think about, why can't I ever learn anything the easy way? I mean, the piano teacher has to hit your knuckles with the ruler, or you will never hold your hand the right way. I would rather not have to worship in the wilderness, where He continually calls me to find and be found by Him. I would rather God simply meet my expectations, fix my problems, heal my hurts, and you would too. But as we enter into a more deeply realistic relationship with the God of Scripture, we increasingly discover, to our great annoyance, that despite the reports of so many American Christians, most often God simply refuses to answer our prayers our way. We plead for healing, yet the cancer rate is just as high among Christians as it is anyone else in the world. But isn't Psalm 103 crystal clear? He heals all my diseases. We respectfully request some financial help. After all, Philippians 4:19 explicitly promises God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The pat response usually goes something like, well, you must not have enough faith. But clearly, Jesus said, faith is not a matter of quantity. All it takes is a mustard seed. So what's the missing piece of the puzzle? If answering my prayers my way is not the shape of His faithfulness, then what is God's faithfulness supposed to look like? I mean, I think this is a really good question. I didn't write it.
I said that extemporaneously. This is surely the question that troubled Job. The religious world he inhabited believed God's faithfulness should always look like doing, fixing, judging, even cursing, answering, and healing. That, at least, was the point of the view of Job's friends. In return for works of righteousness, they believed that God was obliged to make things right for his people. That's the equation. But Job, whom God himself declared righteous, is beset with every sort of human suffering and loss. 1,000 years before the man of sorrows wept, Job became acquainted with all our grief. In return for his righteousness, Job received unimaginable suffering. Where was God's faithfulness? As you spend more and more time in the book of Job, you begin to wonder if the deepest source of his pain was not the slaughtered children or his wrecked health, but rather the terrifying prospect that the true God might indeed be nothing like the God of his equation. I love that William Blake image of God, and he's got hooves. Job is in his bed of suffering, and he looks up, and there's God in the clouds, and he's got hooves like the devil. In Job's world, God was a question-answering God. But when the God of Job finally appears, he only asks more questions. How disappointing for Job's friends. The God of Job's world was a judging, condemning God. But the God behind the real story clearly has more in mind than sentencing and punishing. His faithfulness is expressed in a way that no one could have ever imagined. He showed up. Nothing could have been more disturbing. "I had heard about you," stammers Job, "but now my eyes see you." A God whose faithfulness is made visible simply by showing up. In his own time, as well as ours, everyone who came close to Jesus was disappointed by his disturbing revelation of what the faithfulness of God was like. Everybody stumbled. Everybody stumbled over Jesus. I mean, Mary thinks he's out of his mind. John sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" That's the guy who jumped in his mother's womb when he was, fetus. Jesus is just a zygote at this point. In John chapter 8, the scribes and Pharisees hounded Jesus for a judgment against the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. If he was faithful to their notion of God and the law, they reasoned, Jesus had no other choice. After all, she was caught in the act. But Jesus refused to condemn her because, as Frederick Buechner said, he would not condemn her because he would be condemned for her. "I pass judgment on no one," Jesus will say in verse 15. Later, in the face of their disbelief, he declared, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Jesus' disturbing faithfulness does not appear in the shape of condemnation. Instead, he showed up. Others wanted healing, and certainly Jesus healed them by the thousands. But faithfulness for Jesus didn't always look like healing. In John 11, after hearing of the life-threatening illness of one of his closest friends, Jesus appears to loiter where he was for 2 more frustrating days. As a result, Lazarus dies. Martha and Mary appear with the same disappointed accusations on their lips, though I believe in 2 completely different tones of voice. It's interesting. Martha comes and says, "If you'd only been there, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus says, "Okay, blah, blah, blah." And then Mary comes and says the same thing. "If you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus bursts into tears. They say the same words, but a completely different way. "If you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died," they say. "If only you'd fixed things, healed him, answered our prayers the way we wanted them answered." But, like his father, Jesus has come to show us that God is faithful to us in ways we could never dream. Before Jesus moves on to the tomb of his friend, to call the dead man from the grave. John always refers to him as the dead man, even after he's been raised from the dead. I think that's pretty cool. He enacts what most of us would... Oh, here, let me tell this again. Before he moves on to the tomb of his friend, Jesus enacts what most of us never regard as a miracle, but it may be the most miraculous miracle of the whole story. What's the miracle? He wept. He showed up. He entered fully and painfully into the suffering of his friends. The man of sorrows, familiar with our suffering. Have you ever looked at his tears as a miracle? Who is God for you? The answer man? The fixer? Is he the theological entity frozen on the throne? Is your greatest hope for God that he might appear someday and pass judgment on your enemies? Or could it possibly be, unimaginably be, the God we meet in Job who descends from the throne room where he's been dealing with the accusations of Satan and shows up, having been moved there by Job's tears? Who is Jesus for you? The great teacher? The miracle worker? Is he merely the caricature of American Christianity walking 3 inches off the ground? Is your greatest hope for him that someday he will appear and judge all those other denominations guilty? Or might he possibly be the very image of God whose disturbing faithfulness to us looks like incarnation, like showing up? Showing up to make his name Emmanuel true in the fullest way it could ever be true. Showing up not to wave the magic wand, but to enter into our sufferings with us. Could it possibly be true that the greater miracle is not the healing or the unexpected check that saves us from bankruptcy, but the unthinkable truth that God has chosen to be with us? Could it possibly be true that the miracle is not provision, but presence? I'm going to talk about Job. Oh, I'm almost out of time. Well, let me read one more little thing. I apologize reading all these things to you, but this is just how it happened. I was going to overview Job, but this will be much quicker if I just read this, okay? They sit in a circle around a heap of ashes upon which their friend Job is sprawled. They've been weeping silently together for a solid week. Occasionally, Job's mind would wander out of the wilderness of his suffering, and he would mutter, why? Altogether, his friends somehow sensed that it was time to do something else besides weep, anything else. It was Eliphaz, the elder from Teman, a town well known as a seat of the wisdom school. He spoke first. Job was startled by the sound of a human voice after so much silence. He opened his swollen eyes, gazing intently into the Temanite's direction. Inwardly, he'd been hoping all along that one of them might say something that would comfort him. One of the most helpful pictures in the book of Job is the image of the lamentor who attempts to reach out to God but cannot get past the protests of his well-meaning friends. I'll just say this. That's what the book of Job is really about. Job is trying to connect with God, and his friends keep interrupting his laments with rationalizations, with theologizing about who God is. So he's pulled away from talking to God, and instead he talks about God. A little old lady in my church used to say, if the devil can't make you do wrong, he'll make you do right wrong. Yeah. As the frustrating conversation continues between Job and his friends as they parry back and forth between their theological condemnation and Job's righteous indignation, a subtle erosion begins to take place in Job's faith, and it bears mentioning. When he enters into his suffering, it is with a blessing for God on his lips. 121. After his health falls apart, Job tells his condemning wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" That's 210. Anyone who's come to this place will tell you that this is a costly understanding. To say, in essence, whatever comes my way, I will not let go of God. That reveals a heart that can accept suffering as the undecipherable mystery that it is. But after the arrival of his friends and their week of silence, the onslaught really begins. Job will incessantly seek to cry out and lament to God, whom he will boldly address directly as you. There's a new name for God in the book of Job. You. He calls God you. Y-O-U. I lost my place. There it is. In addition to their insinuation that Job is suffering because of his sin, his friends try to shush Job's lamenting, owing to their belief that such a conversation with God is blasphemy. Not once in the Bible does ever God say to someone who's lamenting, "How dare you speak to me like that?" Never. I've looked. It's not in there. This follows logically from their view of a God who is bound by the narrow equation of retribution. God is a God of retribution. He pays people for what they deserve. At one point, Bildad, imagine this, one point Bildad says to Job, "Your children got what they deserved." Sheesh. Needs new friends. This follows logically from their view of a God who is bound by the narrow equation of retribution. Would not such a God take vengeance on the arrogance of a person like Job who challenges him face to face? You ought not to talk to God that way. See, you subvert piety and restrain prayer to God, says Eliphaz in 15:4. That you could vent your anger on God and let such words come out of your mouth. That's 15:13. But early on, Job insists, "I will not speak with restraint. I will give voice to the anguish of my soul. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I will argue with God." Job desires to struggle in lament with God. He sees no other way out of the wilderness of his suffering, as indeed there is no other way out. His friends, who cringe at the apparent blasphemous passion of his language, shift the conversation subtly in another direction. They begin to talk about God. He is reduced to a subject that they would have Job believe they understand. Their discussions about God incessantly break up Job's laments to God. After his second lament, which is 6:1 through 7:21, Bildad responds with the language of retributive justice, the old equation again. Job almost seems to be caught off guard. And in 9:1 through 35, he leaves his lament once more and begins to theologize against their narrow notion of how God works in the world. What seems most significant to me is not the intellectual progress of their argument, but the simple fact that Job is being distracted away from God. He does not return to lamenting until chapter 10. Then Zophar appears, and the same process happens all over again. Before he returns to his important and difficult conversation with the Lord, Job has to reason with Zophar. That's 12:1 through 13:16. Again, he stopped lamenting, and God is slowly becoming merely a topic of theological discussion, no longer the one to whom he was so desperately reaching out. Eventually, however, Job limps back to his lament, 13:17 through 14:22. It is here that Eliphaz pronounces the most forceful diatribe against Job's lamenting. At this moment, Job tragically gives up on lament altogether. From now on, we hear only the lengthy responses from Job to their arguments. That's 6:1 through 17:6, 19:1 through 29, 21:1 through 34, 23:1 to 24:25. When he stops lamenting, Job ceases to reach out to God. He stops worshiping, no longer able to see that only God is worthy to hear his case. What happened to Job happens to many of us who come to such desolate places. In this extreme opposite of lament, despair, Kierkegaard rightly called it the sin that leads to all other sin. I love that. Despair is the sin that leads to all other sin. A prostitute sells herself because she despairs. Listen to the despair in Job's voice now as he moans, "Would that I knew how to reach him." 24:3. "He's not there." 24:8. "He's hidden." 24:9. "I'm terrified in his presence." 24:15. Not until 30:20 will Job attempt to cry out directly to God one last time. By then, everything seems to have changed. The fight has gone out of him. All he can mutter is, "I cry out to you, but you do not answer." Until you see that emotional exhaustion in Job. See, if you're like me, you spend most of your time trying to figure out who's right. Is Eliphaz right? Is Bildad right? Is Job right? They're all wrong. That's the point of the book. It's not finding the right answer. It's not what does right look like. It's what does faithfulness look like. See, we're all about being right. It's not all about being right, y'all. It's what is faithfulness. Job says a lot of things that are wrong. Get back to my notes. That's what I'm reading. It would be terrible if I was just talking. Could it be that Satan, having seen that death and disease would not be enough to force Job to let go of God, sent Job's friends armed with an even more insidious weapon to attack him, despair. Job's distraction should serve as a serious warning to all of us. His friends were wrong about God. God himself will say so in 42:7 and 9. But Job was wrong as well. He was wrong to be distracted, to take his eyes off the God he could not see and focus them instead on his rationalizing friends. He was wrong to give up talking to God and resort to only talking about God. It was as close to the brink as Job ever came, but something seems to have held on to him in those last desperate minutes when he could no longer hold on for himself. Job calls out to those of us who are in the wilderness, "Beware, beware." It could be that our undoing will not be caused by the death or the disease, by the cancer or the failed marriage. Our worst enemies could very well be disguised as our best friends. This is how you know the difference. Your real friends will be willing to sit with you in silence, not for a week, but for as long as it takes. Your real friends will encourage you to keep talking, crying, arguing with God. And when you would be tempted to despair and quit the dance floor, saying that you simply lack the strength to go on, it is only your real friends who will have the love to leave you all alone with the one who desires above all to finish the dance with you. So a couple more questions and I'll shut up. Is Job a test? First question, is Job a test? Was his experience God's way of discovering whether he would remain faithful or not? No. In the beginning of the book, God says, "He's righteous. I have no one like him." So it's not a test. It's not a test. And when you experience the suffering, not a test. I love the parallel between the throne room scene in Job and Jesus and Peter's experience and Paul's statement. You know, Satan comes and attacks Job. Satan, the accuser. Diabolos means the same thing. Dia means a cross. Balos is to throw. Diabolos is the person who throws things at us. That's the devil. He throws stuff at you. What does he throw? Accusations. So Satan appears in the throne room, and God says, "Look at Job. I love that guy. I have no one like him." Satan says, "Really? Him? You take this away, according to the equation, He's going to curse you to your face. God says, nope. So does God have to then test him to figure out if that's really going to happen or not? No, he's not God if that happens. He's in your hands, it says. And Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Same throne room scene. Satan still has to come and get permission. Does God cause suffering? Absolutely not. Is God sovereign over suffering? Absolutely. So the problem still remains. Does he cause cancer? Absolutely not. Does he allow cancer? Absolutely. That's the problem. So the theodicy question doesn't go away. The book of Job is not an answer to the theodicy question. It's God's perfect, opportunity to explain why good people suffer. And he just asks more questions. It's not about theodicy. The only answer in the Bible to the theodicy question is, don't ask that question. So it's not a test. But oh, sorry. So, Peter, I've prayed so that when you turn, Satan has asked us if you like wheat, but I pray for you. So when you turn around, go back and encourage your brothers. Same throne room scene. Same throne room scene where Paul can say, you will never be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. It's not a test. You're not being tested. God knows. You're like, he knew Job. He knows your frame. He knows your dust. Same throne room scene is operative for us. And this morning, Satan is up there accusing me. I can feel it. Look at Card down there. What a hypocrite. What a jerk. How can you have anything to do with him? And God looks at me and says, oh, Mike, I love that guy. Look at that little round head. I made that head. That's God. That's the God of Scripture, just doting and loving you as you are and not as you should be, because no one is as they should be. He strikes me as kind of naive sometimes, but I'm happy with that naivete. Oh, God, second question, is God a God who's moved by our tears? Yes. The miracle of the book of Job is the movement of God. That's the miracle. In chapter 1, where is he? He's in heaven. Chapter 42, where is he? He shows up. That's the miracle of the book of Job. God shows up. Shows up. Second miracle, and then I'll shut up. Second miracle in the book of Job is the revelation of Jesus. The scholars believe Job may very well be the oldest book in the Bible, older even than the Torah. But if you look at the book of Job, there's no Christophany. Christ doesn't appear in the book of Job. He appears other places in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Won't ever tell anybody his name, wrestles with Jacob. Jacob says, what's your name? He goes, wonderful. Appears to Manoah, Samson's father. So what's your name? He's like, can't tell you. Can't tell you. But Job three times reaches out to Jesus in three miraculous places. And this will be my last thing I'll give you, and then I'll be done. Purely out of his suffering, this revelation is based on suffering, which I think most revelation is based on suffering. 9:3, Job says, if only someone could stand between me and God and lay a hand on both of us. See, that's the Job of the old Job of the equation, who used to offer sacrifices for sins his children might have committed. That's Job realizing that he needs more than his good works, that he needs a person. Right? If only someone could stand between me and God and land. And the next one is 16:19. He says, I know my advocate is on high. Job realizes he needs to be advocated for. I don't know if he knows about the throne room scene or not. The book doesn't really let you know if he does. But he knows that there's one other piece of this equation that's missing. And he understands that missing piece is a person. And we all know the last one, 1925, we all sing it. I know my Redeemer lives. He needs to be redeemed. Jesus is not your life preserver. You're not treading water. He's not the life preserver that's thrown to you. You're dead on the bottom. And he's the one who dives down and rescues us, brings us up and breathes new life into us. And you'll never understand all of that until you understand the significance of the wilderness. There is no way out of the wilderness. There's no way out because the way is a person. The way is a person. So let me pray for us. Father, we come to you as your children who, some of us, are in the wilderness, all kinds of wildernesses. We come to you and ask for the grace that you would continue to hold on to us, because some of us are holding on by our fingernails. We're just about to let go. But with great expectancy and great confidence, we pray, Jesus, that you would intercede for us. That God, with great confidence, you who know our frame, you who know we are dust, you would not test us beyond what we're able. It gives us so much confidence. And finally, we praise you, Emmanuel, for all that you've done to be with us. We praise you for giving us the law. We keep it, you'll walk with us. We praise you for giving us the tabernacle, for the temple, for that beautiful, glorious temple, so you could dwell in the midst of us. We're sorry that we messed that up. For your cross that made this impossible thing possible, that we could be with you. And we're poised on the edge of our seats, Jesus. We're just waiting to hear the first stirring, the first sounds, the first impressions of your near return. At last, your dwelling place with us, walking with us, being our God and us being your people. We have nothing this morning in our hearts but expectancy and longing and hunger. Nothing but thanksgiving in our hearts this morning for you. Nothing but thanksgiving.
Hi, this is Dick Staub, and I want to thank you for joining us for this edition of the Kindlings Muse at Kindlings Fest. If you enjoyed this podcast and would like to hear more, just visit thekindlings.com and become an associate. As an associate, you'll enjoy complete access to the vast archives of the Kindlings. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time on the Kindlings Muse.